So we're continuing our series on basically how to read the Bible well is the title it's been given. You can talk about it as like interpreting the Bible. I think about it as how do I just understand the Bible? I'm opening the Bible and I don't care about this popular person's opinion, and I don't care even about my own opinion sometimes. I just want to know, like, God, what do you have for me in the Bible? And so my first sort of opening quote, I like to open with quotes because it kind of gets the brain going. And I like to pick surprising quotes when I can. So I have a quote from a Roman Catholic about reading the Bible. And I smile at it because Thomas Aquinas is kind of the, like, he's the John Calvin of Roman Catholicism for a lot of people, or St. Augustine. And interesting is St. Augustine, if you think of like his lineage, he has Thomas Aquinas, but he also has Martin Luther and John Calvin. So there's, while there should be a little surprise, there shouldn't be a whole lot of surprise. But I love this quote because when I read Calvin and Luther and stuff, they have great quotes. But I was shocked to find probably my favorite quote on reading the Bible. And its unique place. See, what Aquinas is talking about, and I'll read it in a second, is what we believe, he calls it sacred doctrine, is what we believe a matter of argumentation. In other words, does the best argument win and that settles it? And he says no. He says that scripture alone is the only infallible rule of faith, which is should be shocking because 200 years later, people were being put to death for saying the same thing. Now, he's a Roman Catholic, so we don't want to just sit here and say, so basically he was a Protestant. I don't know. The church was totally different. I haven't read enough of him to say that definitively, but we can at least say he anticipates what our tradition holds really near and dear. And because we believe in the unique authority of Scripture, it motivates us to study it and want to study it well. So, let me read his quote. And remember, he's talking about, and I'll use his words, do doctors and philosophers settle doctrine? In other words, are they the final word on what we believe? And he says, sacred doctrine, what we believe, properly makes use of these authorities. The philosophers, theologians, we might include scientists, you know, if we wanted to modernize his quote a little bit. In other words, they can catch on to what is true. And then he says, they are extrinsic and probable, but sacred doctrine properly uses the authority of the canonical scriptures as an incontrovertible proof. And the authority of the doctors, these smart people from church history, may be used, yet merely as probable. For our faith rests upon the revelation made to the apostles and prophets who wrote the canonical books, and not on the revelations, if any such there are, made to other doctors. So his point is, there are lots of smart people that we are indebted to, who, like a big brother to a little brother, holds some kind of authority over us. But the only rule of our faith, he says, our faith rests upon the revelation made to the apostles and the prophets. So the idea behind this quote is we have a unique authority in the scriptures that nothing else matches. And so we want to be faithful to understand it. So scripture has a unique place of authority. That puts the onus on us. It's incumbent upon us to be humble towards scripture then, right? Because we like our pastors, and we want to be faithful to listen well to preachers and theologians and our friends in our Bible study. Even our friends in our Bible study can make observations that we need to be, convicted by, right? What we don't want to say as Protestants is the Bible is the only authority, so no catechisms, no church history, no Bible studies, no preaching. And you'd be shocked that there are organized communities who have made that conclusion. And one really strong historical community is Quakers, who have been around almost as long as Presbyterians. So just something to think about. It's not crazy that people have taken these beliefs that we hold dear to the extreme. And so I wrote this down, and you guys know that occasionally I will just read what I wrote because it's too much to memorize. As members of Christ's body, it is our duty to behold with wonder and awe the only tangible document of pure truth that exists in our broken world. When we live in a world that is constantly bending the facts to suit its own agenda, isn't it refreshing to know that God would give us Scripture, an unmitigated repository of truth, stable ground in a constantly shifting world? I think it's important to understand the beauty of truth, to understand the beauty of what Scripture is. And that's what motivates me to get into ministry and education, and because I want people not just to believe the rote facts that are there in Scripture, if you wanted to approach it that way, but that your mind and your heart should be working together as we encounter God's Word. And any of you, if you've thought deeply about anything, and especially if you've studied a topic like medicine or philosophy or whatever that has a lot of debate around it, and maybe every topic has a lot of debate around it, you get to a point where you're frustrated. Well, who's right? And the best of science and academia cannot answer that question, because inevitably, you know, Protestants since the Reformation have basically all agreed justification by faith is what is true. But yet, I can tell you that there are very convincing and, you know, while I disagree with them, very good arguments that troubled me for a while about that, because, you know, new studies are constantly emerging. So what do we go to that we don't have to question? Now, we might question our interpretation of it, but we don't have to question that it holds truth. We don't have to question that it's the stable ground that we stand on. And for us, that's Scripture and Scripture alone. So let me give you a flight itinerary of today. We're going to spend 80% of our time in looking at biblical narrative, historical narrative. So when the Bible says, you know, Jeffrey woke up, he made a cup of coffee, walked down the street, got a bagel, how do we read those kind of passages? There's not one exactly like that in the Bible. But how do we read the descriptive passages of the Bible? The things in the Bible that are just telling us what's going on. Some people like those passages. If you're like me, the history and the narrative, the Gospels, and we'll spend a class on the Gospels themselves, but they're technically a part of narrative, right? It's basically describing what the people of God are up to, or more importantly, what God is up to. That's kind of the gist of narrative. Narrative is, even if God is absent from the story, like in the book of Esther, it is actually about what God is up to, right? So that's what almost half of the Bible is narrative. So about 40% of the Bible by some measures. So it's important for us to know that. People like me like that. Other people like the Psalms because they're more emotionally engaging and they're more give you voice to speak to God and so on. And so recognize your favorite biblical literature, and then that means, okay, so you probably have a lot to offer others if that's your favorite, but you probably need to balance that out for your own personal spiritual growth. And that's me. I love narrative. And the law codes, if we have time, we will get into that. So when we look at biblical narrative, we'll be in Joshua, not Joshua 5. We'll be in Joshua 1, 1 through 9. Sorry. I'm probably meant to do 5, but I've been preparing for 1, so we're going to do 1. And that's what we read last week, so we're already a little equipped for it. But before we dive into that, let's... And so we'll, if we have time, we'll do law codes. And I think I kind of really, there's a lot of ways I could go with that. Basically, I just want to give you a good initial approach. Last week, I gave you 8 steps to go through for interpretation. I promise to simplify that today. But let's review. So we're going to review and then we're going to dive in. So let's review. Who can... make a list of things we need to know when we open the Bible to any passage of the scriptures. If you don't remember, it's okay. You will not be graded in this class, so I will be happy to let it slide.
You need to know the author.
Okay, good.
Context.
Yeah, others.
Yeah. Good.
Time period.
Yeah. Good. We'll put that here. If we get more than 8, that's fine.
Yeah. Redemptive history.
Yeah, context, time period, so history. Oh, you said redemptive history. Yeah. I'm going to give you another word today with it. So redemptive history. Where are God's people and where has God worked towards the cross or from the cross? And we might also say covenantal. Oh, my gosh. There we go. I don't know. Covenantal. I don't know. Don't spell the way I spell unless you know how to correct it. Don't do as I do. Do as I say, right? So covenantal, redemptive. And all this means is most people will give you the framework that's very good. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. When we look at a covenantal perspective, we're looking at, is this after Adam, after Noah, after Abraham, after Moses, after David, after mm-hmm. Christ. So this idea of God makes covenants with us, it's the covenant framework that the gospel exists in, it's the covenant framework that Christ emerges in, and it shapes and frames the whole story of the Bible. All right, what about the text itself? When we open it and we stare at the words, what about the words do we want
to
look for?
Grammar.
Grammar, good. All right, screen lock, there we go. Good. Grammar just means read it. What's it saying? What's your subject? What's your direct object? Those kind of things.
Mm-hmm.
Adverbs, what are they modifying, etc.
What about the language it's in? Is that in that?
Yeah, genre, style, maybe. Let's say that.
Mm-hmm.
Genre, style, form. Those are some popular words. If we get less than 8, that's good too. I don't even mind. Ooh,
we had the main point. You had the main point.
Main point, good. And who's the main point for? Or we might say the gist.
And then how to apply it.
Okay, how to apply it. Good. Apply. Another word I like is respond. I don't know about you guys, but when I hear the word apply, I'm thinking of something I have to physically, actively, mechanically do. But sometimes my response is a heart change. Right? So if respond is good, apply is good. I'm going to add this. Author and perspective. So if I don't know the author, I can at least kind of figure out whose perspective am I supposed to understand behind this text. Like in the Psalms, they think David wrote most of the Psalms, but Moses has written some Psalms. There's other authors. I think Solomon has one in there. But what if a Psalm is not labeled and you don't know who it is, you don't know what time period exactly it is? At least understand that this person is either a faithful worshiper of God and maybe a leader in the religious community. So just something to think about, especially if maybe a book has a well-established author in academic circles, but you just don't have access to that. It's like, don't panic. Even the book of Joshua, there are parts of it that take place after his death, so he probably didn't write that. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses writes 99% of it, and then the very end it talks about Moses' death. And so again, it's like, well, okay, use your best judgment there. So maybe we'll say like a judgment. This is a judgment call. And maybe defer to a book famous pastor who can help you at least get behind that. Sometimes even when they're wrong, and I'm not endorsing being okay with something wrong, sometimes even when they're wrong, they at least can situate you in the right perspective, And I don't think that that's too important, but always, always, always just try to figure out who is talking. And a lot of times, too, we leave out God. So even when we know it's Joshua writing the book of Joshua, or a Hebrew historian, some of the books
maybe have, like Jeremiah's the preacher, Baruch is the scribe, and Baruch is collecting, you know, famous, that's what my professors suggest, is that he's collecting famous sermons. But God is the main speaker in a lot of these passages. So even though you have two humans involved in the composition of a text, God is still the one giving Jeremiah the prophecy. God is the one saying, I'm going to crush you because you've been disobedient, but I'm going to redeem you, and my people will be faithful, mm-hmm. and so on. So all of these things are really good. I think we basically got it with these. And what is the task of interpreting the Bible? In other words, if we miss out on one part, what is the finishing work of interpretation? What is the last step of interpreting the Bible?
Seeing God in it.
Seeing God in it's good. And it may be one of the points, but it was a point I made in the first week. Biblical interpretation is not done until what part of the process? And I'm thinking about just us.
Like comprehending it?
Comprehension leads to
change.
The text has to impact us and change us. We have to respond to the instruction. So it's up here. But the question is important because I would charge you guys with this. You already basically know intuitively how to read the Bible. At least better than you think you do. You know, we all have ways to improve, sure. But I think you can interpret the Bible better than you think you can. It's the applying the Bible that's very difficult. And so if you want to keep that longer list, you should. It's helpful. And in fact, it's a great way to like get your mind kind of in the text. Well, who's the author? What's the purpose? Why this passage? Because you don't have, we're not looking at the whole book of the Bible when we're reading the sections of it. I've been reading Jeremiah as my devotional, and there's 60 chapters in it, and sometimes I'm reading it and I'm like, I think I just read this. What's going on? And where are God's people? Jeremiah's the worst book to use these principles on sometimes because people suggest that the book is organized thematically and not chronologically. So in one passage it's like, don't pray for their redemption. And then the next passage it's like, if you would only turn your hearts, I would come and redeem you. And you're like, so is he or isn't he? Anyways, so let's simplify this longer list into four steps. It doesn't mean delete that information from your brain. It just means this is a lot easier to carry around with you. So step one is read the text. Right? We can't think about it if we don't read it. Right? Psalm 1, the righteous one meditates on God's word day and night. Read it. And maybe think about it. And then I'm going to do this Christocentric covenant context. And I like the three C's because it helps you remember it, right? Christocentric covenant context. Why do I say that? Christ is the center of Scripture, right? Luke 24, all Scripture bears witness about me, is what Jesus says twice. We want to know where we are in relation to Christ and God's redemptive. And the third one is understand the text. In other words, we've read it, we're thinking about the covenants, we're thinking about Christ. Now, how does this text fit in that larger framework? When we say understand the text, we're thinking, how did the original audience read this text? Right? How would they have received it? You know, a lot of like modern interpretation might do points 1 and 2, but then they skip to point 4, which is apply the text or respond to the text. I'll do that. Respond to the text. One of my professors made this point. He said, read the Gospels. Does anybody come into contact with Jesus and leave meh? Like, that was interesting, but it doesn't really change my life. Does anybody, even the Pharisees, even the rich young ruler, the disciples, the various people he healed or preached to, who ran around the Sea of Galilee, they were in way better shape than I was, to get to Jesus before he docked on the other side. Did they ever meet Jesus and not have their life changed? even if they hated him, they either hated him more or they wanted more from him or they loved him. There was all kinds of responses to Jesus, but none of them were mild. You know, everybody had a pretty stark response to Jesus. So respond is a good word, apply is a good word. So how should I do, think, feel differently? You know, all scripture is addressing sin, too. So this involves all the grammatical principles, the redemptive principles, the historical, the audience, the author, etc. This involves the, what sin am I harboring in my heart? You know, what is keeping me from God in my life? Right? There is a nearness of God because we have the Spirit, but there's also a sense where sin blinds us and hardens our hearts and numbs us to the glory of God. Right? So that's what we want to keep in mind. I'll leave that up there for now. Today's going to feel like the listiest day you've ever had in your life, and that's okay. So let's turn to Joshua 1, and I'm going to introduce you, while you're turning there, I'm going to give us some introductory comments on biblical narrative, just kind of situate our thoughts, and then we'll discuss, because like I said, I think you already have what it takes to read a passage of the Bible well. And I say that to my youth, too. You know, I think all Christians, you know, Henry and I, we read through this book that has pictures in it. It's called God's Big Story Bible. And even he will point at a picture and say, you know, why is he angry? You know, like that. We just read the story of how Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And there's this picture of, I guess it's Potiphar or whoever, buying him at the auction or whatever. And everybody looks angry. Joseph. Joseph looks sad, and Henry points to the people, and he says, why are they angry? You know, and that's an opportunity for us to talk. But even that question reveals that my three-year-old son has a sense of what's going on. Now, he needs the pictures to help him, just like we need the English translation to help us, right? So he needs a different kind of help than we do. But we all need help, and we all need some way to encounter the Bible that we can understand. But I think once we see that, we understand that something's wrong in this passage. Something's, maybe if we're reading about Jesus, something's going the way it should in this passage. So biblical narrative in that context then is, here's how I would describe biblical narrative. It is history and story, or it's dramatized history. Now, I used to work for a company in New York that made docudramas. Do you guys know what a docudrama is? It's pretty much what it sounds like, a documentary that's dramatized. That's not what I'm saying, right? So we were doing one on, I could share any number of stories, so which one do I pick? My favorite one was Buffalo Bill. I went in and I was reading this book some historian had written on Buffalo Bill and how he would kill a whole herd of buffalo. And it was a fantastic story. He would ride around in circles, and the circular way he was riding them just had him kind of staying in one place. But the showrunners said to me, they said, yeah, we don't want to include that because we really want to like demythologize Buffalo Bill. And my question was, well, shouldn't we be asking if it's true first before we throw it out? So that kind of illustrates what's going on in modern sort of dramatized documentary storytelling. When I say that the Bible is dramatized history, I mean every word of it is true, but it is told like a story. There is still an objective with the story. There are things that the Bible wants to highlight and things that the Bible doesn't care about, you know? In the story where Abraham meets God and the other men with him, right before Sodom and Gomorrah, it doesn't tell us how Sarah prepared the meal. It doesn't say, and then she went to HEB and she set her oven to 400. Like, there's things in the Bible that we don't care about, you know? And the Bible doesn't want us to care about every single detail. Have you ever heard somebody object to the Bible and be like, well, why did they not tell us this about the Bible story, you know? Oh, Jesus walked on water? How is that possible? Why doesn't the Bible tell us exactly how he managed to pull that off? Well, the Bible doesn't care, and B, you're thinking about the purpose of the Bible wrongly if you want that kind of information.
Doesn't mean you shouldn't be curious. It just means that the Bible has a story, a true story, that God wants to share. And so in order for us to understand this, I'm going to give you another list. But, you know, I like bullet points and objectives because I can kind of focus on those things. And again, I told you today was going to be list heavy, but I'm going to try to do it to help and not hurt. So how do we understand narrative? We want to ask God's relationship with his people. And we want to know what is he instructing them? Or maybe we could say, how is he leading them? How is he leading or instructing? So in some narrative passages, he'll say, you know, walk around the city 7 days, seventh day, blow your horns, it'll fall down, go in, kill everybody. Don't take anything, it's not yours. And then when Achan takes something from Jericho, as soon as he takes it, we know something's up. Well, that's the way biblical narrative works, right? Is it's sort of like God's working, he's got an objective. And we all know God's main objective from the moment chapter 3 of Genesis begins, right? Adam and Eve sinned, and God comes immediately in and says, I'm going to fix this, okay? I'm going to give you a few curses as a punishment, but don't worry, I will fix this. So ultimately, we kind of have a sense of God's objectives, right? He wants to set everything back and give us a wonderful communion with him because he made us to be with him. So that undergirds all of Scripture. And the final thing is, how are God's people responding to his instruction? Now, if I give you a bunch of lists, that's really just to help me organize to make sure I tell y'all everything. You don't really need to write these all down. I find them helpful, you may not. The point is, let's just get a sense, a general sense of like, well, what is the point of narrative? Because sometimes, like when I was first asked that question, I was like, I've never really thought about that. But we're going to think about it a little bit more in depth. So I want to bullet it out so that we have just kind of a general framework. And what we'll see, because we're going to read in Joshua in a second, is that all of the narrative texts can sort of flow from these basic questions. You know, if I was to say, okay, we're in Exodus, and the people are walking out of the city, and he's telling them, don't be afraid, we're standing at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army's right behind us. Well, how do God's people respond? They're scared, right? They're afraid. And that fear carries over with them all the way to the book of Joshua, to the point where God's command to Joshua is, don't be afraid. So then when they respond faithfully and go in and attack Jericho in a weird way that he instructs them, we know that they're responding better. They're responding differently. They're responding like people who have suffered because of the sins of their parents. But they learned. You know, in the minor prophets, we see that, yes, you're suffering because your parents sinned, but you've sinned. And so eventually, no one's turning their hearts around. And this informs why things are changing, why God is continuing to work, and so on. So these are like important things for us to think about. So we want to know that the text is dramatized history. And when I say dramatized, I don't mean artificial, right? I mean, it should move you. When you watch a movie, The Men in Boats, is that what it's called, right?
Boys in the Boats.
Yeah. Mine was Remember the Titans. There was a moment in each of these, when I was little, I loved that movie. There's a moment in these movies that, you know, you're not, yes, we can talk about Hollywood bending the truth and whatever, but there is a sense where you're watching something that's intended as a true account of what happened, and yet you can still have an emotional reaction to it. It proves that history is not this cold scientific study that we interact with. And we could probably argue, too, that science shouldn't be that way. But history, especially, it's people. And history is sort of parallel to Scripture
in the sense that God's accounts in Scripture are much more focused and specific, but when we read history, we should probably be engaging with it on an emotional level, because these are lost people, or these are people who need God. So I say all that to say, we move from this basic, like, we're understanding the text, we're understanding God's people, we're asking good questions along these lines. And if we're moving through the 4 points that I gave you, the next one is, what's the covenantal framework? So that one's pretty simple. It meshes with the history pretty well. Where are God's people right now? Are they in the wilderness? Are they in Jerusalem? Are we in Rome, in prison? That's the basic questions we're asking. Has Christ come? Have we built the temple? Are we supposed to be offering sacrifices? Or are we like Abraham, where we're offering them generally on special occasions? Maybe he's offering them more frequently. The Bible just doesn't give us a clear answer on that. Now the question comes to the very last one, which is, how do we then respond to the text? And I'm going to give you a phrase that I think will be helpful. And it's, what is transcendent in this passage? So when I say transcendent, I don't mean like mystical, some experience we have where we transcend reality and so on, but I mean, what's true then that's true now? You know, if God says do not murder in the Ten Commandments, we shouldn't murder now. So there's a sense where, you know, okay, we can eat shrimp and we can mix our cloth and we can have cows that are not one breed of cow. We can interbreed our cows with different breeds. We got a lot of freedoms now as Christians that that the Jews didn't have. Okay, but if God is mad at, let's say I'm reading a passage and a farmer has interbred cows and God's upset with him, there's still something about that that's transcendent. And maybe the most fundamental way of looking at it is, God said not to do something and you did it. You know, that's at least the fundamental transcendent part of that. But when we look in the context, and I'm kind of bleeding into the law stuff that I'll get into later, but it's when we're in the narrative, we want to ask, why do we want to know how God's people are responding to him, and how is he leading them, and what's his relationship? Because there's also people who don't belong to God, right? And what's their relationship with God? Is God leading and instructing them? In Romans, Paul will say, yes, creation has condemned us because we don't worship God. But at the same time, does God come to the Greeks in the days of Moses and hand them the Torah? No, he hands it to the Israelites. There's always a specific group of people that God is working with. Even now, even though we have a more universal call now, there's still Christians and non-Christians, right? And so we have to keep that in mind as we're reading this. And so the transcendent truths, the transcendent application response of any biblical text is going to be based on the fact that we are God's people. And although we are not Israel per se, we are still, like Israel, the people of God. So God's rule and instruction of us is exactly what Timothy says. All scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, and training in righteousness. So how do these obscure narrative passages instruct us? Not just the big ones, right? David and Goliath, you know, I can teach, in a couple of years I'll be able to teach Henry that pretty well, right? And his view of that will just get deeper as he gets older. He'll see Christ in the place of David. He'll see sin and death in the place of Goliath. And he'll see the cross and the resurrection as the sling and the stone, if you will. So let's put these ideas into practice.
Luke,
yes.
Another step you might consider,
sure,
is God's
absolutely
response to the people's response.
Ooh, that's good. That's good. Say that again. God's response to the people's response. Why? So that we can understand that better. Why do you bring that up?
Well, it's good to know if he was pleased or if he wasn't.
There we go. Yeah.
Don't do that again.
That's good. I love that addition because it makes explicit something that maybe we overlook, which is in the Genesis 3, which is a good example, we see God's response. We tend to focus on the curses and the snake's going to crawl on its belly and there's going to be more pain in childbearing and all this stuff. And then we miss out on the full response. So when you're asking this question, what is God's response, which is awesome, thank you for adding that, because I think it really adds value to this discussion.
is we want to make sure that we don't lose track of God's response. If we don't have an idea of what God is working towards out of his anger sometimes or out of his joy, then we lose sight of a balanced relationship with him. We either tend to see him only as angry or only as rewarding. And that's obviously those are a simplification. But let's read Joshua 1:1-9. Keep this discussion going. We've got about 30 minutes. So I have a long discussion that works through the basic principles that I've given y'all. Because I think you'll see from the questions, too, that anybody could ask these questions and anybody can answer them. Who wants to read Joshua 1:1-9 for us? And we'll continue our discussion from last week. I'll leave those up.
I'll read it.
Sure.
Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
Thank you. Okay. I love that passage. I think it has a lot of ideas in it that say things very clearly that we sometimes try to maybe soften. Like, be careful to obey everything in the law. At least I wish I had more of that heart towards the law. So what kind of literature are we looking at? I'll give you a hint. It's what we're talking about today. It's a narrative. It's a narrative. Now, God's talking. He's giving, it's sort of like a command to Joshua. So could we say that there's some kind of command in it? I would say yes, but I wouldn't want to confuse y'all. So a proper command is when God or Jesus says, don't do this, do this, right? But in the narrative, you can see that God is still instructing his people. He's preparing him. It's almost like a speech. But it is historical narrative. How do we know that? What's our best clue when we read this, that this is a historical account?
They name people and they put in a time frame.
Good. Yeah, they name people, they put in a time frame. Anytime you see the word after, you're thinking, okay, something has happened. Why is it important to know that this is after the death of Moses? What are some important things we can take away from that?
Wasn't he denied access to the promised land?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Which is kind of shocking, right?
Moses.
Well, not shocking because we know everything, but shocking because of who Moses was. His stature in the Israel community is kind of shocking, right? Moses led us out of Egypt. Why wouldn't he lead us into the promised land? And probably behind what you're saying is, really, it's God who's the conqueror. God who's the leader. God who's doing this. So in some sense, Moses' sin actually helps reveal God's primacy among his people. just some thoughts. Who is the author, or what perspective are we intended to have? And there's a couple answers that I think can work here. At least when we include the idea of perspective, whose perspective are we supposed to have? But let's start with author. Do we have a tradition of authorship that we can appeal to?
Joshua had involved in it, but they don't really know who the author
That's
is.
Right. That's right. The Chum tradition suggests Joshua. If we stick with Joshua, why is it valuable to understand the perspective of Joshua being the author? And again, if there's debate around it, I'm not trying to solve that today. I'm just, you open your Bible to do devotional. Let's just keep it simple for now. Why is it important for us to at least understand a perspective that we might need to have? What is Joshua's experience? And we can see it in this passage already. What is Joshua's experience?
He was way up there with Moses, but still subservient. In a good way, to the one who saw God face to face, when Joshua heard about it and was with Moses. Very courageous.
Yeah.
He believed 40 years ago.
And when we think about Joshua, what's unique about his relationship with God that we don't see other people around him having?
God's talking to him.
God's talking to him. When it talks about Moses, it says God talked to him. The Hebrew says mouth to mouth. What it means, it's equivalent of our way of saying face to face. Moses and God, and I'm being figurative, they sat down at a table with a cup of coffee and chatted, right? Now, does Joshua have that exact same experience? I'm not sure, but he definitely has a verbal It suggests strongly a verbal relationship with God. So I can only imagine. Maybe, what are some other perspectives? Or go ahead, Daphne. Yeah.
Well, I mean, God had spoke through a cloud.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's different ways
that
he
right.
spoke to Joshua. We don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But it was very clear.
But it's clear that he's hearing something, and he's talking to God. So, yes. What other perspectives might we, consider when we're reading the book of Joshua?
He experienced a full circle of how the people responded to God's commands or God's leading.
Okay. Tell me more about that, because I think you're onto something really good.
He experienced the first part, the hardships of going through the wilderness. He experienced the anticipation of the promised land. He experienced the people not trusting, even though he knew that they could trust God to step to continue on. He experienced the consequences of not trusting, and now here we are again.
And Colin, that's probably what you were kind of referring to too, that he's got 40 years of desert wandering.
Well, yeah. Not only that, but we forget he's like this incredible warrior. Like, he is a man's, just can kill and incredibly.
And trained by Moses, didn't he?
Yeah,
Moses
yeah.
showed him.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
If I was using a Star Wars metaphor, he's Obi-Wan Kenobi. but I won't. I won't do that. Another perspective we could have is the people of Israel. How would that perspective help us? Trying to put our... How to kind of visualize what they might have been going through.
I mean, he stood with Moses, so changing leadership to him would not be difficult.
Mm-hmm.
And
the 2 million or however.
Yeah. And the others had died, hadn't they? Or at least all the men had.
That's right.
The others had died, and so all they knew
was all these
were
people
Moses
were either very young in Egypt or born in the wilderness.
Yeah.
And part of that, I was gonna use chapter 5. It was about the people being circumcised in the promised land, but I was like, maybe not at Sunday school. But the point of me saying that is, in that passage it mentions none of the men of Israel were circumcised, which, that's another detail that you read and you're like, wait, they weren't? I thought they'd been doing that since Abraham. Well, and then you ask the question, why not? And you understand that there's a spiritual significance behind circumcision. So then there's a reason, God is A, purifying them to enter the promised land, but B, something was up prior to that for them not to have been circumcised. when we share the perspective of the people of Israel, we want to understand too that they're probably, if they're not standing behind, because somebody mentioned the cloud, I think that was you, Daphne, when God first reveals himself to Israel in the cloud, the people just hear him and they're terrified. So it's possible that they're near Joshua now and they can hear it in a similar way. Those things are possible. That's not really important. What's important is Joshua's going to at least eventually deliver this message to them. And so we can continue to put our feet in their shoes and try to figure out, like, what would it have been like to come to the promised land? You're expecting giants. You ran away from here with a massive amount of people earlier who could have, you know, by the sheer numbers, probably just walked into the promised land and taken it. And now the people of God have shrunk significantly in population. And now we're supposed to go in and defeat this mythical land. So be strong and courageous. There's things to think through. You don't want to go crazy with speculation because you get to a point where you're making stuff up. But I think there's a lot of hints in the text.
I think even if the people weren't there, mm-hmm. they need to know that this had taken place because it was showing the people that the leadership still had God's ear and God was speaking to them.
That's right. That's right. And that's the thing is, I liked your translation when God says, I'll never fail you. The ESV says, I'll never leave you.
Mm-hmm.
I'll never fail you. That kind of made me think, wow, like, you know, God never leaving us is very comforting. So I don't want to take that away. But the idea of God saying, it's sort of like he's guaranteeing success. It may not be the success that you want it to look like, that you want it to have. But God is there, and he's the guarantee of our success. We have a similar concept in the New Testament. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the guarantee of God's success for us as individuals, but also the church. So I like hearing that.
The word fail also means you have to put your trust in somebody before
mm-hmm.
they can fail you.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
That's right. That's right. You can't depend on someone that you're not trusting, right, at some level. I think that's a very good observation. And we mentioned this a second ago, but now I'm kind of moving from them to us, which is where we want to go, right? The task of interpretation is not done until we respond personally to the text. So now I'm going to move from Joshua to Jesus. How does Joshua prefigure Jesus? And the reason I ask that question is because we're asking the covenant question. Who is the leader of the covenant right now? And in this text, who is leading the covenant people from the humans' side?
Joshua.
Mm-hmm. Joshua gets to talk to God. He's inheriting Moses' office. I think that's pretty clear. Moses, when God was like, man, maybe I should destroy these people. Who was the guy? And maybe God was putting on an act, but I think an instructive one. Who was the guy that stood up and said, don't do it?
Moses,
right? Moses stood up and said, don't do it. And God was really hope, like, God is illustrating through Moses and Joshua the sort of relationship that the leader of the covenant has, right? So in the New Testament, who is our covenant leader? It's a great church answer. Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is the covenant. He's the covenant mediator, if you want to use the, you know, the $20 lingo from Reformed theology. He's the covenant mediator. It means Jesus stands between God and us. And what's interesting is to then kind of go back to the passage and just as an exercise, I don't think this is an interpretive task, but I think it's an interesting exercise is to then say, does God speak to Christ in the same way today? And I think in some sense, yes. I mean, Jesus in the garden, couldn't we say he was afraid? I mean, I haven't sweated blood in my life, and that tells me he was feeling human fear, which means being scared of a task that God is calling you to is not sinful. So when we look at this passage, we can say, well, the people of God were probably scared. Joshua was probably scared, maybe not to the degree that Christ was. I don't think they faced quite the same task that Jesus faced. But it's interesting to just sort of visualize the office of mediator, meaning like whoever occupies this post gets direct access to God, gets to plead on our behalf. You can think of the high priest fills a certain role that Christ takes over, and what does he do? He offers sacrifice on our behalf. The narrative invites us to not insert Christ artificially into the text, but ask, what is in this text that Christ now does for us? Even when we look at King David, you know, leading people into battle and trying, like when somebody kills Solomon or Saul, David then kills that person. He says, "Did you not hesitate to strike down the Lord's anointed?" And the reverence that David has for Saul is prefiguring the reverence that we should have for Christ, in the sense that, like, the people who put Christ to death on the cross should be absolutely terrified of what awaits them. And it's this idea that, like, God has a special anointed person who represents his people, and by virtue of being that person, there's a lot due to him. Now, Christ, being the Son of God, warrants that in his nature, in his person. But filling that office is sort of helps us see the dignity that David offers Saul, the dignity that David's mighty men offered to David, willing to serve him at all costs. It sort of inspires us to see Christ's role. So that's what I'm inviting you to, is the narrative texts don't artificially insert Christ, but Christ isn't lying to us when he says, "All scripture testifies, bears witness concerning me." Well, in some sense, Joshua is a type of Christ, meaning like a foreshadowing. So it's not inappropriate for us to think about Jesus when we read about Joshua or when we read about David. And then that also highlights the distinction between David and Jesus, between Joshua and Jesus, when Moses fails to have patience, or when Moses fails to be a faithful leader, when David fails to be faithful to his covenant vows in wedding and commits adultery, commits murder, and I could go on and on. I won't. I want to keep us moving, but it's this idea of it's an invitation for contrast and for similarity. And how much better would Israel have been if Christ was there now? How much better would David's kingdom have been if Christ was there then, in the full sense that he was when he came to us in Galilee through the Virgin? And so that's a question we want to ask, because all of those things ultimately, if you follow that curiosity, lead to the second coming and lead to the state of things in Christ for all eternity. Some thoughts. So when we approach this text, we want to then go kind of, well, what's the main point? What's the basic summary? What do we learn about God in this text? So that's, if we're kind of wrapping our discussion up now, what do we learn about God in this text? We're walking into the promised land, and he says, "I will never leave you or fail you."
He's trustworthy.
Mm-hmm. He's trustworthy.
Obedience is important to him.
Obedience is important to him. Yes, if he says, "Be careful to do according to all the law," he doesn't need to then say, "I think the law is very important." He can just say, "Do the law," right? And that tells us everything we need to know about how important it is. What about, let's find a good one. "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you." What does that tell us about God? There's a lot we can learn from those few words.
Providential, sovereign.
Sovereign, I love those words. Providential, sovereign.
I can't think of the word for God being like to the minutest detail. Mm-hmm. Does he know where my foot goes?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He is, in his sovereignty, he's aware of you, and he's not imposing his will in the universe to obliterate you or to be careless about you. In fact, as these people are marching into battle, God is not less of a father to them. And I don't want to overhumanize God in this text, but it is comforting to know that God can call us to difficult things in a much more confident way than I could call my son to difficult things. You know, if I had I live out in the country, and Henry asked me yesterday, we're driving in the car, he goes, "Daddy, if there was a snake in our backyard, should I smash it? Should I squash it?" I think is what he said. And I had this moment where I was like, well, the snake needs to be squashed, but you're not old enough to do that. And I said, you know, just walk away. It's this idea that, like, we're not, you know, toddlers, but we're God's children, and we're called to difficult things, but we don't have to walk away. Like, when I tell Henry walk away, it's because he can't handle it. Well, God is the one handling it, and he's calling us to that, and he's the guarantee. When he says, I'm not going to fail you, everywhere your foot goes, I'll be with you. What do we learn about the people of God? And then maybe the follow-up question is maybe humans in general from this passage.
Their natural tendency is to be disobedient. That's why I had to point it out to them.
Yeah?
Yeah, or to be fearful.
Right, right. Because we can't see the future. We're ruled by our desires and we can't see the future. So what do we need? We need a God who is eternal, who is constantly calling us towards moral excellence. And more than that, he loves us. How do we respond then to this passage? Let's think about our life. And I think last week I said, you know, I guess to the teenagers I would say, so when your mom says you need to do your laundry, this is not the passage. This might help you do your laundry and great, but you're really setting the bar low if this is the passage that you're going to. What is this passage asking us? How is the Bible hoping we respond to this passage? How is God, as the divine author of Scripture, hoping for us to respond, intending for us to respond?
Drawing closer to Him.
Yeah. That's one really good takeaway. Obeying the law is not just about doing the right thing, but it's also about how it forms our relationship with God, right? I love the image of marriage. If I've bound myself to my wife, does she stop loving me when I make mistakes? But what if I'm only making mistakes? And what if I'm making some mistakes on purpose? How much of that has to pile up before I'm not being a husband to my wife. I am breaking the covenant by my behavior. And so God is sort of inviting us into this relationship with Him. And He sets out these things for us to do as sort of if you are a faithful person of God, this is what you will do. Christ embodies that perfectly. What else? What are some other responses to this passage that we might have?
To trust God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, trust God in difficult circumstances. Those are more like less than doing laundry or going on a date. You know, as a teenager, you might have these. It's funny to me, when I was teaching middle school, the verses people would use to talk about mundane things, which, you know, I don't have a strong opinion on that. I just think it's funny. But these verses are because we actually face real challenges in this life. You know, what's going to happen when I'm in my 30s. Your 30s and 40s are the age where your parents and your parents' friends and all the mentors you look to either get to the point where they start to need your help or they start passing away. And there's this moment, you know, I had this past December, my college roommate passed away. Somebody who was he was a grandfather to me, essentially. He passed away. And my dog passed away, which again, now we're...
Welcome to the world.
Yes, yeah.
It hits you, doesn't it?
Yeah.
All of a sudden, you're not young anymore, and everybody's there.
Yes.
All of a sudden,
right.
We're reminded that it should stay that way.
Yes, and this is why I don't need to teach y'all, because you guys have gone through this probably more than I have. And there's a point that you get to in life where you think, all of the things that I depended on to keep me safe and to get me through hard things are gone. But that's not true, is it, right? A hard thing is, my guess, and correct me if I'm wrong, the hard thing for some people might be this ornery high school student. This is what people who maybe, if they knew me when I was growing up and they found out I was teaching Christian ed, they'd probably come riot at the church. We have to get to this point where it's like, well, God is working in His people, so we also have a responsibility as we get older. And I have students who come out of youth ministry and are very wise, godly people, And I look at them and I think, this person is going to be shocked that they ever learned under me, you know? And I think there's sort of tension in both ways that we have to realize, like, God is raising up the next generation, thankfully, right? That's our goal. But then also we're going to lose the people that we looked up to, the people that we depended on. And we become the people. This is the stage y'all are in for sure, is y'all are now the people that are setting the example for the church, you know? And y'all are now the people who are giving us that sense of security. Because I'll tell you, I'm in seminary and I'm graduating in May, and my first thought is, I have no reason to be leading a church. I have no business having any, you know, ministerial authority. I got on the deacon board, and I just feel like a fish out of water sometimes. Like, these guys know what to do. They're very organized. And God's shaping me. But this is more what that passage is talking to. Is like, we're not going to go conquer a promised land. But we are going to conquer the world, in a sense, right, with the gospel. And it's difficult to go through life for lots of different reasons. But it's God who never leaves us. And God who's always beside us. That's where we should be drawing our strength and confidence from.
I think it was significant that he throws in a motivational promise there in verse 7, where he said, be careful to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go.
I love that, because
it's kind of cool that he's, you know.
I love that, and I love that you shared that, because I think we have a tendency to ignore the generosity of God. Or I do. Sometimes I say we, I just mean me. I have a tendency to ignore the generosity of God sometimes. I love the idea of, like, I need to work on my discipline, I need to work on my behavior. But that God is there to just, it's not a transactional relationship that we have with God. And I think, you know, Neil, you've picked up on something really valuable. It's, we live in the covenant community of God's people because of Christ. And God is eager to bless his people. Thanks for pointing that out. We got 0 minutes left. All I'll say about the law is interpreting the law basically sits in the contextual questions that we've asked in narrative. And the big interpreter of the law is what Jesus says. What is the great summary of the law that Jesus gives? There's kind of two parts to it.
Love the Lord and love your neighbor.
Love God, love others, right? And all of the laws of Scripture flow from this notion of loving God and loving others. The Ten Commandments can be broken down that way. And the Pentateuch laws, the codes, those are the ones that, when I say a law code, I'm talking about the things that we don't read a lot of because they're really boring and they're super long and there's not a lot to them. I'm joking, of course. They are boring, but we got to make them exciting. Those laws flow from the Ten Commandments. So there's sort of this tier of, you know, Christ, the image of God, how did God create us? And Christ breaking that down and saying, love God, love others. And underneath that, it's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments set a principle for us, for all of moral living. And I'm trying to do this quickly, so I may skip over things. If you have questions, let me know. So the law, the Ten Commandments gives us these principles. And the best way I can illustrate that is in the Reformed tradition, honor your father and mother is seen as the basis of honoring and loving the government. Loving them, maybe, you know, you're upset by what they do, and, you know, it's complex when you live in a society that the law is behind things that you think are immoral, but you have a duty to serve peacefully the government, police, teachers, parents, obviously. Why do you think the honor your father and mother, when we ask the contextual question around that, where was Israel when God gave this law? What was the structure of Israel's society in the desert wilderness where they received the Ten Commandments? How do we go from honor your father and mother to, you know, unfortunately for some, fortunately for others, pray for Joe Biden, or pray for Donald Trump, or pray for whoever the next round of chaotic candidates are, or Greg Abbott, because he's our governor.
We trust God.
What's that?
We trust God.
We absolutely, yeah.
No, but I mean, you have to get to a point where I'm going to trust God that he is going to ordain who's forever going to be in the, for good and for bad. You know, he chooses them for both, and all are capable of both, no matter what you think of anybody.
And they're there because God put them there.
That's right. And that's true of our parents too. You know, nobody gets to pick their parents.
Yeah.
You know,
that takes a while. He's in the office to carry out his will.
That's right. That's right. And if we remember Israel, they were not like a country yet. They were just a. They were, and we forget this, right? In Genesis, it's Abraham and his family, and then they're the 12 tribes of. Who was his name? Jacob. And when we think about the people of Israel, it's a family. So honor your father and mother. Who was ruling Israel in the desert was the elders and Moses. Moses and 70 elders. Elders are dads and grandpas and big brothers sometimes, but not my big brother. So when we read the Bible, narrative and law are very similar in the sense that we need to know what was the context given and how does it relate to loving God or loving others. I'll end on that. 4 minutes late, not that late. On time, if you ask the people I used to teach in youth.